Delight to be with you. Bring you greetings from Mission Road. As a member there, we're always so delighted to talk about what you guys do here and celebrate the work of the Lord among you here. And so grateful for Pastor Brett. He's been such an encouragement to me personally, and your church has been an encouragement to me, your elders. I really enjoy being here not that long ago for your men's retreat, and really enjoyed getting to know your brothers there. And so I'm looking forward to our time together this morning. It's important, as we look at the passage that Pastor Brett read, for us to consider several things. And obviously, beginning in chapter 2, it's important that we receive the context and understand the context. I want to reach back, if I can, even before we get going, and I want to hear a little bit from the Word so that you can have the proper context. It's very important with the subject that we're dealing with this morning that we ask appropriate questions in the way that the Bible asks appropriate questions. Because as we talk about the topic of common grace, or the beauty of the sufficiency of the Scriptures, it's important that you begin with the right questions. Because if you don't begin with the right questions, what happens is you begin to answer questions that the Bible doesn't ask. And you begin to be open to wisdom and knowledge that's found outside of the Scriptures in a way that's unprofitable and unfruitful for the way in which God would want to grow and develop us in our own personal life for His name and His glory. So I want to reach back a little ways into chapter 1. You're familiar with verse 18. And so that section from 18 to 24 is critical. I'm going to start in verse 25. I'll revisit these passages as we work through. Just start in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What Paul is doing is he's contrasting this concept. He's writing the brothers and sisters in Corinth because there's been a letter written to him. He's invested ministry time here at the church at Corinth, and he hears that there are divisions among them. They have raised factions among them as to who they should follow, what wisdom they should pursue. And he's trying to set the record straight. And I love the way in which he addresses this, because he starts with ultimate questions. He doesn't boil it down to a popularity contest between he and Apollos. He gets back to the root of the matter. And he's trying to help them to understand that there is a contrast from God's perspective, and God's perspective on life is what matters most. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Verse 29, that purpose clause, so that no man may boast before God. Do you see the critical piece that he's raising? Who is it that we boast in? We don't boast in a human teacher. We don't boast in human wisdom. He's describing that in comparison to God and what God has provided. He puts it in a category of that which is foolish, because our life is about boasting. And the question is, what is it boasting in? What is your life displaying? What is your life declaring in word and deed and action and affection? Verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, that is really the question for us even this morning. What do we boast in? What does our life boast in? What are we resting on? That's the ultimate question at the end of verse 5. What is it that our faith is resting in? What is it that we're standing upon? What is it that we lean into as our weakness is unveiled, which Paul so adequately describes in chapter 1, that not many of us are noble, not many of us are wise. In fact, he even proclaims his own weakness in the passage we're going to look at today. And so the question then is, what is it that we're hoping in? What is it that we're placing all of our trust in? And your life tells a story. Your life declares a message of the things that you hope in most, that you trust in most. What it is that you give yourself to most declares what it is that you trust in most. And the thing that you have to wrestle with in the question that Paul raises is that thing, are those groups of things, is that way of thinking worthy of the weight of your faith? Is it something that will last? Is it something that will be sturdy? Or will you find yourself through the difficulties of life leaning into the foolishness of the world and find that you are unstable in many ways? That is the question that Paul is raising here for them. There are a lot of ways that I could introduce. I was thinking this week of a particular example that I think might be helpful to you. Now, just so that you know, I'm not at all intending to be political. I'm just simply using this as an example. Is that okay with you? Can everybody like rest a minute? We're not going to get into the weeds of those things. But how many of you followed this week the controversy with Cracker Barrel? A very interesting controversy that has happened. I mean, they're removing Uncle Herschel, all right? And if you don't know, on the symbol, the logo, there was this massive announcement this week, and it caused an unbelievable stir that, you know, the guy who's sitting in overalls and on a rocking chair, and he's leaning on the barrel like he's getting taken out of the Cracker Barrel logo. And people in social media are losing their minds about it. There was even an interview with the CEO, and she was trying to describe some of the rationale where now the logo will just simply have the classic font with just words, and that's it. Now, there are all kinds of questions as to why is Cracker Barrel changing the logo? Well, I don't even know if you like Cracker Barrel, but just follow along with what we're describing here. I grew up in the South, so there is some sort of endearment to it. But they're removing the logo. They're removing Uncle Herschel. And the question is, why? Well, there are all kinds of rationale. And if you follow social media, which I would encourage that you not, you would live a much happier life if you don't. But as you follow what's happening, there are questions about, like, where's Cracker Barrel going? Are they now woke? And all this kind of stuff. And I think there's probably good reason to believe that there's a desire for relevancy, is how they describe it. But they are abandoning somewhat of their heritage and their values. In many ways, that's sad. And one of the ways they're tracking this is people are driving to Cracker Barrel to take pictures of the empty parking lots and saying, look at what happens when you go woke, right? I think a gamble was made in a boardroom in Cracker Barrel somewhere. And whatever it was that they were hoping to accomplish, they were placing their hope in something. They market it as being relevant to an up-and-coming generation, that Uncle Herschel really doesn't communicate what they want to communicate to an up-and-coming generation. And do you see functionally what happened? That they're, in that discussion, placing their hope in what they want to see happen in the future. But the values that it seems like they're embracing are quite unstable. To the tune of, in the last 2 days of the market, they lost a third of their company's value. $100 million. That's incredible. And it signs indications that whatever it was that they're leaning into, whatever it was that they were hoping in, wasn't sturdy enough to hold their reputation. As we consider what Paul is describing, our life is much more valuable than Cracker Barrel. Our life is much more valuable to Paul than whatever it is that we choose to follow in terms of wisdom. So we get into the passage in chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now he makes clear what he's proclaiming. And do you see how the aim dictated his words? The aim dictated what he wanted to accomplish and the wisdom that he chose to pursue in order to accomplish the right aim. What was the right aim? Look back in verse 31. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, for any change that happens to you, for any good that happens in you, that whatever it is that you're resting in must be in the Lord. And this is a correction. You know, Paul's name is being thrown around as one who should be followed, and Paul, as he would on regular occasion, he redirects back to Christ. And he says, the aim is that we boast not in ourselves, not in human wisdom, but we boast in what the Lord has done in radically transforming who we are as a people, in conforming our hearts to the image of Christ, in redeeming us from our sin. And so he says, I'm going to proclaim the wisdom of Christ, and I'm going to do it in a certain way. I want you to notice how he describes this, that he's proclaiming Christ, but in his proclamation of Christ, it's not helped along by lofty speech. Do you understand what he's saying? He's describing that lofty speech actually detracts from the beauty and purity of the message of Christ. He says, I'm not going to use plausible words. I'm not going to use lofty words. I'm not going to use pithy statements to try and help it connect more to you. I'm just going to preach Christ. I'm going to describe to you the witness of Christ, the testimony of Christ, the story of what Christ has done, who is the wisdom of God. And this is what he's going to proclaim. Because what he knows is that if we begin to implement worldly wisdom, thinking that it's some sort of aid for Christ, that it's actually foolishness competing with wisdom. It's actually detracting from genuine wisdom. Look back at verse 18 in chapter 1. These words of worldly wisdom, the Bible says, are foolish to God, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This testimony of the work of Christ and what he's done, the Bible says that it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. And to enrapture it or to think we are aiding it by utilizing worldly wisdom is actually a detraction, not an aid. He also describes the concept that words of worldly wisdom, it redirects our boasting from the passages that we've already read in verses 29 through 31. Paul is so concerned about what it is that we boast in, and he knows that if we start incorporating worldly wisdom as some sort of aid to what Christ has accomplished, then it redirects what we boast in. That it becomes Jesus plus something, that Jesus becomes a primary aid to help us in our worldly wisdom, which is self-empowering, not God-empowering. And that's a subtle, slight distinction, but it's a critical distinction. Why? Because the end result and the aim that Paul is searching after, which is the boasting, to boast in the Lord, as he describes in Ephesians 2:8. Why is he concerned about this? Later in the chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's going to warn us about the way in which the natural man sees. He's going to warn us about the things that we incorporate from the secular world. Why? Because he understands that the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit, that the natural man can't see full reality. So if I were to describe it like this, is the natural man still is made in the image of God. When I say natural, what I mean is the unbeliever, of which Paul is contrasting in the first chapter, that he describes as rooted by nature now in foolishness. And the way in which he puts information together, the sum total of it is boasting in something of the earth, which God describes as being completely foolish. And he says, the man, the natural man, cannot discern the things of the Spirit. And what does he mean by that? He's saying that there's something in the way in which natural man perceives that he can't see all of reality. He can see some true things that appear before his natural eye. He can see the physical realities. But the way the Bible describes this and the way Paul proclaims this throughout the whole of his letters is that we have to think not just on things on the earth. Why? Because when we try to understand and interpret life in reality from just simply the things that are on the earth, we're not seeing with all the pieces of the puzzle. There are pieces of the puzzle missing to explain reality. We have to understand that the spiritual reality that helps us to move forward and understand properly what we see with our natural eye. This is a critical distinction. Why? Because in the end, if we're taking the word of the natural man, we're taking their understanding from that those things which are physical in nature, then they're not grasping the reality of being a people, a world created under God and directly responsible to him for everything that we do and the motives and affections that come from the unseen of our heart. A third thing I want you to see in this brief section of verse 1 is that words of worldly wisdom veil the wisdom of God. Not only are they not an aid to build up and prop up the wisdom of God, they actually act in reverse as something harmful. What I'm trying to say here is that worldly wisdom is not neutral. Worldly wisdom is not just at some place in the middle between good and evil. Why? Because our hearts as human beings are always active. And when we see something, as revelation receivers, as those who have been made in the image of God, we try to make sense of that. I don't know about you, one of the things that I enjoy doing is if we ever go to the mall, and I like to sit and watch people. Maybe this is a confession. I enjoy doing that, and part of what I try to do is I try to, like, I wonder what their life is like. And I'm trying to make some sort of interpretation, and so far out in left field, but I'm just watching how people interact. There's a perception. It's a part of naturally who we are as made in the image of God, is what we see, we try to start making sense of. Do you ever do that? And I don't know about you, if you're married, you've been in a situation where I'm sure you don't fight with your wife. My wife and I never fight, actually. We have intense fellowship, but we don't fight. And when that happens, okay, isn't it interesting how when those moments occur that you were both in the same room when the disagreement began, and we've learned over time that we need some time out to everybody cool down, and then we can come back together and talk about it. And it's interesting that sometimes when we come back together to talk about it, the way that the conversation goes, she's thinking, were you even here when all of that happened? And I'm thinking, were you even in the room? Is that really what was said? Because we're perceiving what's going on, but we're jaded in the way in which we see it. We see it from our natural perspective. We're interpreters. And this is why when we borrow from worldly wisdom, it's not neutral. When we think it's an improvement to our life or self-empowerment in our life, it actually doesn't prop up the beauty of Christ in our life. It detracts from it. It veils the beauty of Christ. Listen to the way Paul describes this in verse 17 of chapter 1, where he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech," he reiterates this in chapter 2, "so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Another way to describe that is that the cross of Christ would not be nullified or veiled to you. So he's saying if we adopt worldly wisdom, we're actually veiling the beauty of the riches of the power of Christ. Another translation describes it like this: lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, these are the ways of wisdom that we often trust in, and it's not an aid to the things of Christ. This is Paul's warning in Galatians chapter 3, or really the whole book of Galatians, where he's asking the question, are we trusting in Jesus now plus something? And worldly wisdom has a way of infiltrating even our minds. This is why Paul is warning believers, brothers and sisters, against adopting the concepts of worldly wisdom and clinging specifically to the purity of the simple message of the gospel of Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Now, in this, especially in verse 1, I want to raise the question. And as we work through the rest of the verses through verse 5, I want us to be thinking about some of these concepts that I want to raise. Pastor Brett mentioned that I'm going to be talking about the concept of common grace. Now, I don't think you see directly in this passage the concept of common grace, but I think you do see Paul responding to elements of wisdom, elements of secular wisdom, and how do we understand that? Because first, I think it's important that we distinguish what we mean when we say common grace. Common grace, the idea of it, is just simply describing the goodness of God toward man despite man. The goodness and kindness of God, that God still, despite man's sin, to every believer or unbeliever, that in a common way he blesses and he demonstrates his kindness to them. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, if we can do that. Matthew chapter 5. This is one of the primary places where we see this concept of common grace taught. But I think there are lots of misconceptions in this concept of common grace. Let's see if we can clarify based on the text of Scripture. This, the most famous passage probably that would relate to this concept of common grace, Matthew 5:43. Jesus is teaching here. He says, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, the reason I read that is I want you to understand the context of what's actually happening and why Jesus is describing what he's describing in this verse that is now often extrapolated to open ourselves up to all kinds of things under the guise or the topic of common grace. Verse 45, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see what he's doing? He's saying, you're called, not in your natural state, born into sin, to do what evil people can do, which is to love your neighbor, love those who love you back, because they can't love their enemies. They're not empowered to do that from the inside because they are born, as 2 Corinthians 5 describes, into selfishness and sin. And so they live for themselves until they are freed from themselves by Christ. But he goes on to describe, as a demonstration of the work of God in your heart, that you identify as one who is a son of God, which is an indication that you have been bought and redeemed. He now reflects on the character of God. So do you see what his motivation is? He's saying, this is evident to all because of the way God commonly acts toward all, those who believe and also those who do not believe. And he's saying, this is the character of God. And if you've been truly redeemed, then what will you see in you? You'll see that character being conformed in you. He's not saying that common grace is some sort of means of human empowerment, because now that starts to compete with revelation. Do you see the danger? The danger is then we start to look at things that we describe as common, and we describe it in such a way that now this is some discovery that is wisdom to be brought into the wisdom that God has already given to us. And it begins to compete with what God has described as being genuine revelation. But that's not the point of the concept of common grace. In fact, the basic concept of common grace is simply that God, in his kindness, is restraining evil so that man is not as evil as he could be. And notice that this is a demonstration of the character of God, not the character of man. And I think sometimes in the world that we live in right now, we start looking about all the quote-unquote good things that we see happening, and we want to ask the question, what does this tell us about the goodness in man? Do you see how that's a different raising of the question than the way the Bible describes who man is? How does the Bible describe man? Not in terms of good in Romans chapter 3, that man is evil, man is wicked, that there's no good in man whatsoever. And so it begins to raise the question. He goes on, for he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, whose character is being lauded here? The character of God is being lauded. The character of God is being extolled, not the character of man, not the wisdom of man, not the insight of man. Because the way this will often be described is that there are common grace insights yet to be discovered, and that we should implement those as if they are on some level of par with Scripture. And I think if that question were raised to Paul, he would probably begin to reiterate some of the language that he describes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he would warn us about coupling anything with the purity of the wisdom of God in the work and person of Christ. Now you may say, what are ways in which we see this wisdom being attacked today or being compromised today? I'm going to give a few, and there's only so much time that we can flesh some of these out that I think is critical. So as we work through these, I just want to make sure that I'm as clear as possible. Okay, I'm not denouncing any of these things outright. I'm giving specific words of caution that we give more credit to some of these things than we ought. Okay, so I want to make sure I'm clear about that. The first thing I want us to think about, how we can adopt wisdom of the world. And here, I want to categorize these into two basic categories. We can adopt wisdom that are good things, and we make them ultimate things. And that becomes a wicked thing. And I'll explain that. And then I want us to caution ourselves about adopting things that the world says is good, but actually underneath it compete with the scripture, and it's actually evil or untrue. And those are two different ways right now that you're seeing common grace being used. So the first thing is hope in medical advancement. Hope in medical advancement. This was not something that generations before us had to even think about, because there were not medical advancement. They understood the reality of death, that you could have a fever on Monday and you would be 6 feet under on Wednesday. That bacteria would grow and very quickly you could die. That death was a reality. Infant mortality rate was reality. Right? These things were very real. And so I'm not saying if I get sick, I'm going to go to the doctor. So don't hear me say you shouldn't go to the doctor. That would be a false understanding. But what I'm saying is we've allowed medicine or medical advancement to become a facade that veils the way that we hope in the beauty of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Christ. Where we try to spread the weight of our greatest enemy, which is death, between insurance that Jesus provides in eternal life and the hope that we think medical advancement will give to us. Do you see the distinction? Because here's the reality. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the grave. I don't think medical advancement could ever accomplish that. But Lazarus still what? Died. Because the wisdom of God reigns no matter what. Right? Why? Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man wants to what? Die. And then the judgment. So there's nothing that we're going to figure out in medical advancement that is going to preclude the wisdom of God or exclude the wisdom of God. Now, let me put this in real terms for you. I genuinely hope and pray that one day that we'll have a cure for cancer. I really do. I think it could be an expression of a shadow. Okay, listen to what I'm saying. A shadow of redemption. Noticing that this is something that's good, that in the kindness of God, he doesn't have to do this, but in the kindness of God, that he may provide something like that. And that would be something that is absolutely good. But in our nature, we have to be very careful that we don't extol the blessing more than the blesser. We have to be careful that our hearts don't run to the thing that we're given. This is a constant warning of Scripture over and against the giver. Here's the reality. If they come up with a cure for cancer, which would be wonderful, it might not be cancer that kills you. It'll be something else. Whether it's COVID, stroke, pneumonia, heart attack, or you're just plain old. Death is coming, the Bible says. And there's no wisdom, nothing that we would call common grace that's going to change the concept of the wisdom of God given to us. And here's where we have to be cautious, because as we advance medically, do you feel your heart like being drawn to hope in that? Do you feel your heart drawn to giving credence to now what's temporal versus looking toward the eternal? And see, when you raise the question and you value the temporal more than you do the eternal, do you see what happens to the beauty of Christ? The beauty of Christ begins to wane. Because now I'm not thinking about what's most important. I'm not thinking about that which is eternal. My eyes are fixed on the temporal. What about hope in knowledge? Just simple knowledge. And to some degree, C.S. Lewis would describe this as chronological snobbery. Is that we think as we grow in knowledge that we're actually better off. Well, if you were to evaluate where America is right now in terms of health, both physical and mental, I don't know that our knowledge has really helped us much. It's actually become something that is counterproductive to us. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for knowledge. As I get a little bit older, I have to eat more healthy and more wisely, and sometimes I'm very disciplined to do that, and sometimes I'm not. And my wife encourages me so greatly to eat healthy. And sometimes I'm stubborn. And she reminds me that I should eat salad and kale. But you understand that if you eat kale every day, you're still going to die. She makes this wonderful concoction, the kale tonic, sort of borrowed from First Watch, if you've ever had it. And I love it. It's very good. But honestly, like, I could drink that every day, and guess what's still going to happen? I'm going to die. And you're going to die. Now, I could use that as an excuse and say, babe, I'm just going to eat chocolate instead. I don't think that's a good heart before the Lord. So I can take good things, knowledgeable things that we've learned about our bodies, and I can implement that wanting to be a good steward. But I have to keep in mind, what's the goal? What am I aiming at? Who am I boasting in this process? The goodness of the giver, that he provides things from nature that are actually good for us to live life in a thriving way. Versus now my hope shifts to whether I check the boxes and eat perfectly every day, and that my health is going to be sustained by those things rather than truly trusting in the Lord for sustenance. You see how subtle that can be? See how quickly we can move in the direction of trusting in other things rather than trusting in the treasures of wisdom found in the Lord? There's a movement even now where we hope to eliminate suffering. The framework, if you're a Western American, the framework is that we hope in some way to just be happy. In order to be happy, guess what you have to do? You have to rid yourself of all suffering. Well, according to the wisdom of God that we see in Scripture, suffering is not going away in the world that's cursed. And the only thing that will eradicate all suffering for all time, that will wipe away every tear, is Revelation 21:5, that Jesus will return and make all things new. And so when you think specifically about how we're using different ideas to try and eradicate suffering altogether or explain away our suffering by some sort of biological or physical means, that this is a faulty explanation. Yes, we are embodied souls, and when our bodies are impacted by certain things, it limits us. But the Bible has a category for that, and it's called weakness. The Bible describes that the body cannot make us sin. It cannot force us to sin. Why? Because it's the heart that's active. And the way what God looks at is he looks not at the outward appearance or the things that come outward from us, but he looks at the heart. And so this is important that we understand this distinction. As we try to look and understand at things that the world is saying is good and that we need to imbibe philosophies, ideas, theories, particularly in my world, in counseling theories, that how these things are proposed, and we have to be cautious that they're not competing with the Word. Because if you utilize this category of common grace, you will begin to adopt them as being insightful, and you'll put them on par with Scripture. And I think Paul is proclaiming very profoundly here that would be something that veils the wisdom that has the power to save, not aids it. Now, a person may object and say, well, shouldn't we enjoy God's common grace, which he gives when he gives us these types of things? I would say several things. Let me run through a list of a couple of things that I think might be important. First, I think Paul is well aware of philosophy. He's well aware of the wisdom of the world, right? In Acts 17, you see him understanding the wisdom of the world as he proclaims this unknown God that they have erected an altar to. So he understands the philosophies of the world, but he's not implementing to improve Christ. He's actually using it to introduce Christ. Do you see the distinction? So he's not trying to bring that in to aid Christ. He's trying to say, this is where you're missing in your worldly philosophy, reality. And he's finding a touch point to now introduce to them the purity of the gospel of Christ. He's not using it as an aid to the gospel or to come alongside the gospel. I've already described this concept of common grace. The point is not to glory in the blessing given, but to glory in the blesser who is providing, so that we follow the character that he's demonstrated, not only toward our neighbor, but to unbelievers, even toward our enemy, the Scripture says. Here's where we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to make good things ultimate things. We have to be careful not to make blessings ultimate things. Okay, what I mean by that is, this comes from Martin Luther. He distills this in a particular way that I think is helpful, where he says, when we take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing, it becomes a wicked thing. Why? Because that ultimate thing becomes a ruler over us. Is our life is now dictated as we submit in mastery to that concept or that blessing. And so I have to do this every single day, and it drives who I am. And so instead of receiving it as a blessing, what happens? Now it becomes a ruler over me because I make it ultimate. When you see people struggle with issues of legalism, that's exactly what's happened. They're taking something that is good, making it ultimate, and now it becomes a ruling thing over them. And if those particular forms of wisdom rule you, guess who doesn't rule you? Christ. So it's important that we understand this distinction. I think Paul would express this further because I believe this is what was happening to the church at Galatia. As they were implementing now new concepts that were brought in to aid Christ. And this is the way he describes it in Galatians 3:3. He says, having been changed by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you see the question he's raising? He's raising the same issue that he's raising here. Are we being perfected by things of the earth? Are we being perfected by the wisdom that comes from man? Well, that's the flesh empowered to now correct and change man. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2 and in Galatians 3, is very vehemently arguing against that concept. This is how I think it works in contrast. Think of Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. That the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all are hidden, are found in Christ. Paul has been explaining this in the book of Colossians since chapter 1, where he describes Christ as the image of the invisible God, and that he is the one who is washing you to make you holy and blameless before the Lord. And that he's called the church then in verse 28 to proclaim Christ for that same purpose, to make you complete in Christ. And he says, how does that happen? How do you actually become complete in Christ, where your hope becomes full in Christ? He says the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And then he reminds him in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, in the same way in which you received the Lord Jesus, so walk in him. Now, think about this. How did you receive Christ? By what? By faith. By grace through faith, the Bible says. So he says, in the same way in which you received the Lord Jesus, so walk in him. So how are we called to walk in Christ? By what? By faith. Not faith plus something, okay? So in the same way, Paul is encouraging us. Now, how do we have faith? Romans chapter 10, right? Verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? So why is it that Paul is so concerned about your boasting and limiting on purpose what he proclaims? Because proclaiming Christ is what produces in you genuine hope that now crucifies you in yourself rather than exalts you, so that you can then display the boast of the glory of God and his work in you. Do you see the distinction? This is what God is describing. Later in verse 8 of chapter 2 in Colossians, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by what? Philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits, and not according to Christ. Here again, he's revisiting this idea. Same concept that he's going to promote here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that there are human conditions, human ideas, human elements, human philosophies that are empty, that appear before your eyes being something that's good to aid the work of God in you, but it's actually a detraction from it. It actually leads to something that's deceitful and empty. It's not according to Christ, he says. And so Paul, knowing this, that if he preaches another wisdom, then your hope will be placed in another wisdom. If I were to counsel to you another wisdom, your hope would be placed in another wisdom. And this is why in 1 Corinthians 2, he decides to proclaim the wisdom of God in Christ. Look at verse 2. He says, for I determined, this is a really important word. I determined to know nothing among you. He's not just saying intellectually know, but to proclaim to you. I determined, decided. I made up my mind in this way, he says. I discerned that this was the most important thing, is what he says. He's not saying, I did this by accident. I sort of landed that I wasn't prepared that day, and so I'm just going to talk about Jesus, because that's what I know. He's saying, no, on purpose, what I decided to do is to exclude all the things that I understand relative to worldly philosophy and human principles of the world and the things that others might count as being good to proclaim to you Christ. Why? Because he's remembering the aim. The aim is that you not boast in yourself or self-empowerment, but you boast in Christ. And notice what he's determined that he's going to describe, except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the person of your faith and the work of the person of your faith. This is important that we understand the character of Christ, because that's what he's proclaiming to us, that Christ, if he's not the God-man and if he's not perfect in every way, if he didn't identify with us in becoming a man, if he didn't live a sinless life in his character, then he's not Savior to you. So he's going to extol the character of Jesus, but he's also going to extol the work of Jesus. And what is the work of Jesus? The work of Jesus is the promise of eternal life, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul would describe it. If the resurrection of Christ did not happen, we're above all in our message most to be pitied. We're extolling the sins that are forgiven. This is what Paul, in almost every single letter he writes, he reminds the believers there of their salvation, which is fixed in Christ. And so now, because of that, live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. He's describing the beauty of the seal of the Spirit. This is the work of God on our behalf because of what Christ has accomplished. He would describe the clothing of the righteousness of Christ, which replaces our own sin. He would describe how it is that we're sanctified, John 17, 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. He's proclaiming the work of Christ. And this is important because in our context in America, we have a tendency to think that more is better. Again, I grew up in the South. If butter's good, then more butter is better. But here, Paul is correcting that assumption. And listen, our culture in America woos us in this direction, thinking that if Jesus is good, then whatever else we can add to him, that's better. This is not the message of the Scriptures. This is not the message that Paul is proclaiming. Why? Because he's not about self-empowerment. He's not about gaining priority of the self. He's about dying to self and boasting in the Lord Jesus. So if something's added to Jesus, it doesn't make it better. It makes it worse. I'll give you an example. I remember I was taking a youth group. My first job in ministry was working with families and youth. And so every year I would take several trips to Honduras. One year I was taking this youth group, and the morning before, and guys, you know how this works, right? The morning before, like, I explained to them, listen, it's really hot. We're going to go like 3 or 4 hours trekking up a mountain to about 7,000 feet elevation, and it's like switchback, like it's pretty steep. And this was a place where the gospel, we started presenting the gospel there. And so this was our, I don't know, fifth or sixth, seventh time going up to this place, trying to disciple a couple of believers that came to faith. And so the youth was going up there to do some ministry with the children. And I warned them, like, pack lots of water, because there's no good water up there. No good water. And it's going to be hot today because it's in July. And so as we're working up that mountain, like, you're going to get hot. And so make sure you ration your water. Do you think they listened to that? The purity of their water was good. And so they, as they're going up, they're getting hot and tired, and they drink their water. Well, just before you crest the top of this little, into this little village, there are about 100 people out, and it is exclusive. There's a stream, and it looks really nice. And if you step into it, it's actually cool. And so many of them, I was trying to stay behind with people to make sure everybody got up. And the ones that were early were trucking it, man. They were going fast. And they drank all their water. And they're sitting there resting. And they see this nice stream. And in their mind, they thought, well, it looks pure. It can't be that harmful. Let's just say they had a long night, a really long night. Sometimes when we think something looks pure and good, yet we add it to that which is pure and good, it actually is not better, it's worse. This is the beauty of the wisdom of the person of Christ. Isaiah 2:22 says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" Really, this is the whole story of the scriptures. It's from the very beginning, God laid out his wisdom to man. In Genesis chapter 3, we see earthly wisdom enter. And then really, one of the key threads that you see throughout the whole of the Bible is God's wisdom and man's wisdom. God's wisdom and earth's wisdom. God's wisdom compared to what Solomon would say is under the sun. And those things are constantly competing. One leads to death and destruction. And one, the Bible says, leads to life and restoration. And what Paul is trying to help us to see here is that the wisdom that comes from the world actually doesn't build toward that which is God glorifying and honoring, and it doesn't restore in full. This is critical. This is critical that we see the distinction, even in our day, of things that we would describe as being good and maybe even helpful, that we're not trying to add that to the person and work of Christ. Look at verse 3 with me, because I think this is important. This is important in terms of the context of how Paul is proclaiming this. Because remember, he's described that he's on purpose chosen not to use superiority of speech or lofty speech or pithy type sayings to woo a person. He wants their genuine faith to be rested upon the power of God. And here, he even describes how he approaches this. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, the reason he describes this is because he doesn't want to, in words of wisdom or even in his own person, describe that there is anything that contributed to another person's salvation. And I think this is pretty important. Now, what is the weakness? People would describe physical weakness, even emotional weakness. The idea that Paul is standing, he uses this phrase several times in Scripture, fear and trembling. And he describes it in such a way of genuine reverence before the Lord. Just like what Pastor Brett does every week, what I get a chance to do quite frequently, to stand up here is a terrifying thing. Because we believe James chapter 3 is true. That if you're standing before people and you're proclaiming the truth of God, that you will incur stricter judgment because of the things that you say if it's not accurate before God. And I think Paul, in fear and trembling, understands that. That as he stands before God, he's doing it not in anything that would endear the people to him, but he's doing it in a way to say, there's nothing I can offer you to strengthen you to believe in Christ. I'm doing it in my own weakness. He glories in that, if you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that he glories in his weakness because that's the place at which Christ can be strong. I think that's a paradox that we often forget in the culture that we live in. Is we want to hide, cover, and strengthen all of our weaknesses instead of, as Paul would say, to glory in them. Why? Because if I can glory in my weakness, it wasn't me that accomplished it. It was the power of Christ that's accomplishing something in me. What Paul is very clear about is this concept of emptying himself. He's very aware of his weakness. He pays attention to his weakness, both physical and intellectual. And in knowledge and in mind. Look back at 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7. He says that in every way that you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, in this weakness I preached to you. And what was my message? Verse 4. My message that I preached to you was not in persuasive words of wisdom. And this is the key phrase, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he's reminding them of that in 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7. That this is what God did in you and through you, so that no one was lacking any gift. This was revealing the Lord Jesus in you. If we were to go a little bit further, I'll just try to move quickly here. Paul is reiterating this concept over and over again of the work that the Spirit of God working in them was not manufactured, nor were they manipulated into doing something that was pleasing to Christ. He's describing that this was a work of God in them by the Spirit, and that he didn't need persuasive words because he had a demonstration of what the Spirit of God did in changing them, which he reminds him of in 5 through 7 of chapter 1, and he also reminds them in chapter 3. Listen to the language here. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, I think these are metaphors of the ways in which we might incorporate wisdom or works that are our own. He says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What he's saying is whether or not it rests, whether or not it hopes in or stands in genuine faith in the work of Christ. And so the message, the warning today is, if you're not resting truly in Christ, that will be revealed at some point. So what's the call for all of us? To make sure that we are resting in faith in Christ. And Paul is reminding them of who does the work. That it's not me and my weakness. It's actually a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now I think this is critical because I think what Paul is trying to remind them of as he reaches back to this concept in chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the what? Power of God. This is what he's describing. That we have faith specifically in the power of God. This is what God has called us to. That demonstration of the work of the Spirit in the inner man that progresses to tell a story of the boasting in the Lord Jesus. And how does that happen? By the power of God in salvation. Not just justification, but also in the working out of sanctification as we are conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 5. This is the purpose clause. You're taught well here. And so, you know, when you see language like this, so that your faith. This is a critical summary where Paul is bringing together, like, all of this that I've been motivated to do things in the way in which I've done it, here's why. Here's why, and this is why I asked the question the way that I did at the beginning. He says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. One of the things that you have to examine constantly in your life, because, as the Bible describes consistently, because of the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13, because of the plausibility, Colossians 2:8, of the deceitful schemes of men, you have to constantly be seeing, is my faith resting on the wisdom of men or on the power of God? This is a constant battle, I think, that all of us face. Let me give you a visual that I think would be helpful. When my oldest son was very young, we bought a table and chairs. And when I graduated from college, I was much lighter than I am today. And as that thing has gotten older and more rickety, you know what? I don't trust it with myself to sit in it. So guess what? I don't sit in it because I know at some point it would not be able to hold the weight of me. Your life every day is taking your weight of faith and you rest it in something. You wake up trusting in something. The question is, what are you trusting in? Where are you putting that weight? Paul is laboring here in warning and in proclamation. He's laboring here so that we wouldn't be deceived. So that we wouldn't be deceived in where our faith is placed. In the wisdom of man or in the power of God. And see, what you would see is solutions that come from this is stable life that's not dependent on circumstances. Notice I didn't say perfect life. Notice I didn't say free from difficult circumstances life. Because that's not what it's dependent on here. What he's describing is you can be living a life that's full of tumultuous situations and circumstances, but he's saying your faith can be demonstrated that it rests in God because now you still walk in stability. You're not dependent on the circumstances. They affect you, yes, but they don't dictate you. That's the difference. Now, if you are, as James would describe in James 1, unstable in all your ways, and you're dictated by circumstances that happen in your life, it starts to raise the question, are we being deceived and hoping in and trusting in and valuing the wisdom of the world? And this is the way that we would start to discern the difference. You see, what God is doing here, I don't think God is coddling the wisdom of the wise. What does God say he will do in chapter 1? He will destroy it. How will he destroy it? By the beauty of the cross. What's the end effect? The end effect is if our eye starts to twinkle in the direction of what has been termed, even in theological circles, as common grace insights that's on par revelationally with the Bible, if our eyes begin to twinkle in that way, guess what we cease to prize? What God says will actually destroy the wisdom of the world, which is the cross of Christ. Let me do one final thing in application that I think will be helpful, because Paul really wants us to understand this concept. And this is what dictates how he practices, what he preaches, what he proclaims, what he wants them to know. Notice it starts with the proper aim, and then it starts to limit what he's aiming at. And when you think about life, asking the right question, what is the point of it? You would ask the same question that Jesus asked. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own what? Soul, right? So this is the picture that Paul is boiling down for us. What's happening is Paul is actually not being mean to you in limiting what's available to us for our good. Some people would say, well, that doesn't sound very compassionate like Jesus. Don't we want to take anything that we think might be helpful? What Paul is actually doing is he's protecting your boasting. What Paul is actually doing is he's protecting your heart from boasting in something of the earth, something of the world, because you weren't made to depend on that. You see, you were designed, created, made by God to be fully dependent on him. And everything that God's word creates, God's word sustains. And so God intended that you would be sustained by him. This is the beauty of the proclamation. And this is why Paul would say intentionally, not out of ignorance, but intentionally, he's limiting to proclaim the beauty and the excellencies of Christ. Can I encourage you with one final thing? And you see this happen in the life of Paul. I've seen this happen in my own life. That as you grow closer to the Lord Jesus, what starts to happen is it's not like life seems to be free of troubles. That's really a misnomer in Christian circles, is as you get mature, life gets easier. What happens is as you get mature and you value the beauty of the treasures of Christ, you actually start to see more of the wickedness in you. And as you start to see the more of the wickedness that's in you, that's why you need the proclamation of Christ, so that you can see all the more deeply the beauty of how much you've been forgiven by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And you know what starts to happen? You start to value Christ. This happened to me as a young believer. I grew up in church, and so it was natural for me. I'm 11. Like, how bad can I really be? And what's happened as I came to faith, and I start walking with the Lord, and his word, as he says he will do in Hebrews 4, starts to turn the light on in your heart. Do you know what that's like? When you read the word and you take the word in, and then you have desires, thoughts, words, behaviors that don't coincide with what the word is saying, and you start seeing that you're not living in accordance with the things of God. He's flipping the light on in your dark heart. And what starts to happen is you start to see what a wretched man that you are. And as Jesus would describe in the Gospels, that those who have been forgiven much love much. So when you see the depth of the way God in his power and in his work has forgiven you in Christ, now you value and treasure the things of Christ more than you value and treasure any wisdom that can be offered in a temporal sense. This is the way in which we grow in Christ. And this is Paul's aim, that we not be deceived by what's called common grace. Remember, the concept of common grace is not to extol the empowerment of man or the ability of man. Don't pit Romans 3 against that concept, right? Don't just run over Romans 3. The Bible says that no man is good. We don't produce good. No man understands. And so that concept of common grace is not actually good or true. Remember, the concept of common grace is to extol the beauty of the kindness of God, that he loves even sinners still, that he demonstrates his blessing toward them still, despite their sin. And for us who believe, we should take that blessing and not think the blessing ultimate, but it should cause us to worship and give ourselves more fully to the one who's done the work on our behalf. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to you now, there are so many different ways in which we are tempted and tried by the wisdom of the world. And even as we think about the wisdom of the world, Lord, error never comes to us unclothed. Error comes to us mixed with partial truths. And so, Lord, for us, it may sound good. It may sound pleasing. It may sound compassionate. It may sound wise. But, Lord, I pray that we would study your scriptures and that we would decide among ourselves to know your work, Jesus and him crucified, so that our hearts would not be persuaded, our hearts would not be deceived, our hearts would not run after these plausible ideas of the elementary principles of the world and not into Christ. Strengthen us today, we pray, God, by your wisdom. May it become beautiful to us. May it become necessary to us. May it strengthen us. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we respond in singing.